So here's what we're going to do today. When we do these Tuesday all team trainings, we kind of jump all over the map just a little bit. Like we'll do some talks on church history. We'll talk theology. We'll talk practical leadership. The last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been talking about just vocation, having passion and zeal and affection for Jesus as it relates to our job. And so the reason that we're kind of all over the board with this, I just want to remind you of this. This is something we talk about a lot. We want to develop leaders that love God holistically. And what that means is we want to take Jesus's words seriously, that the precondition for grace is not that we do this, but the result of grace is that we grow in this. We want to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, right? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And when we think about being holistic leaders, we're really thinking about just growing in our capacity to love Jesus and to serve Jesus's people and to evangelize the lost from all four of these quadrants. So we want to love God with our minds, and that relates to what? Really? Really, man? Truth, right? This is our capacity for what is true. We want to love the Lord God, our God, theologically. We want to be doctrinally driven. We want to be rooted in the Word. This is also loving the Lord our God in some areas that relate to polity. Like, a handbook is helpful. It helps us love each other with our minds. We also want to love the Lord our God with our strength. And this relates to what? Action or execution. So this is the capacity to actually do things that glorify God. We want to love him with our hands, right? Not just our minds. We want to love the poor. We want to have good works that make it known to the world that we're God's people and that we love Jesus and that we've been saved by grace. This is the realm of excellence, right? That all that matters. We want to love the Lord our God with our hearts. What does this relate to?
Relationships.
So we want to be a relational people. We want to be folks that grow in our capacity for communion with God and communion with each other. We want to love the Lord our God with our soul. This relates to what?
Meaning.
Right? So if we put questions on all of these, when we talk about soul, this is the why question. Right? This is the why question. That relates to vision, to metaphor, to story, to meaning, to depth. When we talk about loving the Lord with our heart, that's relationship. This deals with the who question. Who are we called to reach? I'm really excited. I get to do a training on liturgy in, I think, a week with a bunch of our worship leaders and elders. And I'm really excited about talking about this with our liturgy, that actually every point of our liturgy, whether it's a call to worship or a confession and assurance or a preaching of the word or worship and song, we actually need to be thinking deeply about the who of that. Like, who's in the room? Who's in the room? What are the stories in the room? Where are the Christians in the room at? Who are those that are struggling? We just read that text about Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds and he doesn't extinguish dimly burning wicks. That's a great thing to think about when you stand up to preach or teach or counsel or lead a small group, that there's people that are hurting, man. And then there's people that are also, they're on cloud nine and they're experiencing victory. And we want to do the hard work of asking who's in the room and who are we serving and who's in our city. Then strength and action, this relates to what question?
How?
How matters, right? Like, we have this vision of planting a lot of churches in our state that love Jesus, that are gospel-centered, that are spirit-filled, that are on mission. At some point, we got to move out of that being the vision, and we got to say, well, how the heck do we do that? Well, we need more leaders. We need more resources. We need plans. We need actually an on-ramp for people to get connected and for us to train and equip. That's how. And then mind, what's true, this relates to what? What does the word say? Right? What does it mean to be born again? Now, here's why I say all that. I'm just reviewing this a little bit because today is not going to really be an upper quadrant today. Today is going to really be a lower quadrant day. This is not going to be a theological lecture. This is not going to be practical hands-on leadership. But what we're going to do is we're going to camp out a little bit on expanding our capacity to grow as leaders with soul and with heart. And what I want to do today with that in mind is I want to talk about the importance of story. And there's been a lot of work on this, and some of it's been more helpful than others. There's been some emergent work on this that got a little weird, got a little warm fuzzy, got a little goofy. There's guys that want to take narrative and elevate that over those more like clearly doctrinal, systematic truths of Scripture. I'm not trying to do any of that, but I am trying to say there's something significant about the fact that about 70% of Scripture is narrative, right? Like, I mean, there's something about that. The God of the universe would choose to disclose himself and his mission to us in the form of story, and that the gospel is this grand narrative, or that there's this golden thread of meta-narrative that runs through Scripture, that's telling us something about the God of the universe that we love and worship. And that people are so wired for story, this tells us about something that God's done in making human beings in his image. So I want you to think for a second, and this is going to be a lot of discussion today. I want you to think for a second about a few questions. What is narrative? And why does narrative matter? What is narrative and why does narrative matter? And anybody can throw this out. Somebody define it. What's narrative?
Sharing your experience, sharing your... sharing experience is like a memoir almost. Like you're talking about what's happened and yeah. How it's shaped you.
Okay, good. So it's talking about experiences. It's talking about story. It's a narration, right? So it's somebody that's dictating. In some ways, narrative is taking these different events that relate to time and space, experience. And what a narrator does is he actually makes some sense out of that. Right? He looks at the story, and what happens all of a sudden in a narration is that it's like that scene in The Matrix where it's all just numbers that are kind of flying through the screen, and all of a sudden that stuff becomes clear and you see what's actually happening, right? And because that's what narration is, that's what narrative is, that gets to the point of story really mattering. And I want you to think for a second, what are the stories that have gripped you in your life? Right? This can be singer-songwriter stories, this can be literature, this can be pop culture writing, this can be biography. Like, what are the stories that have actually shaped the way that you look at the world, and why did they grab you? Think about that for just a second. In fact, think about the earliest time that you just felt yourself totally caught up into a story, and all of a sudden, maybe you couldn't articulate it, but it communicated something to you about the meaning of the universe, the meaning of existence. And you're just sort of grabbed by it. It handcuffed you. You couldn't put it down, or you couldn't get away from it, or you couldn't stop thinking about it. When did that happen to you? What was it?
I think, like, most of the things that probably hit me is someone normal and ordinary goes through a massive metamorphosis and changes a group of people.
Yeah.
You know.
Like Gideon.
What's, for you, what are a couple of stories either in film or in books or movies that have just been like, that's been a thing that you've gone back to throughout your life that's really been compelling for you?
I think, like, outside of Tommy Boy.
There's Black Sheep.
Any Chris Farley movie. I think, like, I always think of Braveheart. Like, I wept in the movie theater.
Yeah.
When I saw that come out, because you just saw a guy willing to die and fight for something.
Yeah. And we were both youth pastors in the era exactly. That it was mandatory that we showed clips of that movie.
Yes.
Maybe we should exegete Scripture, not movies, but we didn't know that back then in the 90s. What else? What other stories have grabbed you guys?
Two stories in junior high for me, Old Man of the Sea, Hemingway, and a story about the Kurtz, Colonel Kurtz, and Heart of Darkness.
Okay.
Really shaped me.
Yeah.
One for good and one not for good.
Yeah, those are two of my all-time favorites, man. Super compelling, like... Heart of Darkness is like that story grabbed me in high school and helped me feel like I had an expanded capacity to just understand humanity and my own humanity, my own darkness. What other stories have grabbed you guys?
The old story of Shackleton.
Oh, it's a great story.
I heard it as a little boy from a preacher, and it gripped me just because here's a guy that had a vision for something, and he was able to convince all these guys to follow him in this ridiculous, like, probably you're going to die mission. And everything goes wrong, and yet he, like, gives his life away to really protect his men and gets them all back safely.
Yeah.
Just an amazing story.
Yeah. I can think of a couple for me, like, the reading Lord of the Rings for me as a young man, as a teenager, it probably did more for shaping my ecclesiology than any other book I've read. Because it was this picture of brotherhood, of communion, of mission, of sacrifice, of suffering, of caring for others, laying down your life. And I didn't know it at the time, but it's been just one of those, it's been one of those narrative threads in my life. I keep going back to, I read it every few years, and it never gets old. When I planted Frontline Church, the second year of the church plant, I was so burned out, exhausted, angry, frustrated, wanted to quit. And I'd never read Nelson Mandela's biography, Long Walk to Freedom. And I was actually traveling to South Africa, and I read that book on the plane, and I just broke down weeping. And what grabbed me was, look at what these freedom fighters in South Africa were willing to sacrifice for temporal freedom. And here I am, I'm in the freedom fight for people's souls, and I want to give up the gospel battle because I'm so tired and because it cost me something. See, the reason we're saying this is that story really matters. And here's my thesis, okay? Here's what I think. I think for us to grow as integrated leaders, something has to happen in our development where three things come together, okay? Three things. If we're going to be integrated leaders and lead well and be people of presence, and what do I mean by people of presence?
Bringing the presence of God in situations that you're in.
Yeah, it's being bringing the presence of God. And just, see, here's what we keep doing in leadership. We keep having people that just throw more and more data and technique at problems. And the problem is that doesn't always get to the soul of where people are at. Have you ever been completely devastated and another human being that loved Jesus was willing to do the biblical thing and actually hear you, be present with you, and weep with you, and all of a sudden your whole perspective on the world changed? Right? It was like cold water to a person in the desert. That's bringing peaceful presence. We want to be leaders that don't just throw data at problems. We want to step in and bring presence. And three things have to happen if we're going to do that as it relates to story. Three things. First of all, we have to actually own our own stories. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. There are so many leaders that are disconnected from their own story. And it's almost like they don't know how to be the narrator of their own story. And so they're disassociated from dark events in their story, or they've covered over significant events in their story, or they can't make sense of the patterns of their story, and they haven't really owned their story. And because they haven't owned their story, it's really difficult for them to deeply apply the great story, the capital T, capital S story of the gospel. It's really hard for them to get that deeply for themselves because they haven't been able to embody, own, and really embrace their own story. And I'll just say, I'm meeting more and more leaders that in their 40s, they've done ministry for a really long time, and in their 40s, they're just burned out, and they walk away, and one of the connective threads is often they're men and women that have never really embraced their own story. They don't know what it means. They don't know how to tell it. They don't know how to mourn it. This is a big part of it. So they don't know how to look at what's sad in their story and call it sad and weep and receive comfort from Jesus. They don't know how to look at their story and know how they were shaped by it. They're just disconnected and disassociated from it. And so they're, in some ways, track with me, in some ways, they're just pretending to be somebody else. Or they're just a play actor in their own story. So if we're going to be leaders of presence that lead it with soul and with heart, one of the things that has to happen is we actually have to know our own stories. We have to own our own stories. And it's interesting, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, over even the last year, I'm realizing that there are whole chapters of my story where I've just sort of, I did like the drag, drop, delete in the memory file. And there's just big gaps in my childhood because I had a pretty bonkers family, pretty bonkers upbringing. There's huge gaps because I just didn't want to process it. I didn't want to feel it. I didn't want to think about it. I didn't want to have to own it. And I think in some ways that really limited in the early days of being a church planner, that limited my capacity to be a leader of presence and to actually show compassion and love and actually preach the gospel in a way that's powerful and effective. So we need to own our own story. Second thing that has to happen with story is we actually have to grow in our respect for other people's stories. And the big lesson for me in this was a lady that we used to pastor at Frontline who was bipolar, massive addiction issues, super needy, very codependent, would bounce back and forth from being way too big a fan to hating my guts, was like major boundary jumper. This was just an exhausting person. And I just didn't have any grace for her. She was so frustrating for me because in some ways as a young leader, I didn't know how to really respect her story and know that her encounter with Jesus happened in a point in her life where there was a heck of a lot of baggage in history. And to be a leader of presence, what we have to grow in our capacity to do is to actually respect other people's stories, listen to other people's stories, and know that everybody is where they are because they've been where they were. Does this make sense? And I guarantee you that there's some leaders, there's some people, there's some members of our church, there's some folks in the city you're trying to evangelize, that your grace level and your engagement level for them would just do this massive spike upwards if you actually took the time to just listen to and respect their story. Right? You would find a measure of the heart of the Father for them if we were able to listen to their story and respect their story. Our preaching as a church would deepen if we started to understand the stories of the people that we're preaching to. So what are the three things? Well, we got to own our own story. We've got to respect other people's story. And then the most important thing is what? Well, we have to actually understand and cherish the story of the universe, which is the story of God's grace in Christ. Now, here's my thesis. I think if you made this a formula, I'm not a big formula guy. I'm not a big fan of the math. But I think if you brought these things together, if you combined a leader who owns his own story, who respects other people's story, and who cherishes the great story of redemption, I think what you would have is a leader who leads out of depth and presence with gospel impact. Depth and presence with gospel impact. Now, here's the other side of that. Here's the other equation. I think if you have a leader who denies their own story and sort of plays a script, I mean, can we just admit, there's a lot of us in this room, we're still trying to figure out who we are, and we keep trying on different voices, right? Have you ever just read a bad narrative and it's like the voice of the narrator keeps changing and you never really know who they are? You never really know what story they're telling? Some of us are living that bad story right now. We don't know who we are. We're trying to reflect back to people who they think we should be. We're trying to play games. We're trying to pretend. There's a lot of masks. Well, if we don't own our own story, it's difficult for us to show respect to other people's stories. And then what starts to happen is it's harder to cherish the gospel, and that flattens out our gospel ministry. It starts to become more formulaic. It starts to lack a certain level of robust power and impact. Okay, so what I want to do is I'm going to lead you in just a second. We're going to do a little exercise together. But what I'd love to do is just go back for just a second to a book that I love, and I just want to read a quote from it. Mary Carr is a memoirist. She's my favorite current author right now. Wrote one of my favorite books of all time. It's a memoir of her journey from atheist, alcoholic to recovering alcoholic atheist to recovering alcoholic agnostic to recovering alcoholic with a vague, weird, new agey idea of higher power to being converted and baptized in the Catholic Church. Just a great story. And she's talking about the importance of story in this book, The Art of Memoir, which is actually a great leadership book. This will help you if you're a preacher. This will help you if you're a counselor. She writes this. Forget how inventing stuff. She's talking about the importance of truth in owning your story and telling your story. She says, forget about how inventing stuff breaks a contract with the reader. More importantly, it fences the memoirist off from the deeper truths that only surface in drafts 5 or 10 or 20. Yes, you can misrepresent. Happens all the time. The truth ambushes you, Jeffrey Wolfe once said. More on those hair-raising reversals in a later chapter. But unless you're looking at actual lived experiences, the more profound meaning will remain forever shrouded. Yeah. You'll never unearth the complex truths, the one that counter the convenient first take on the past. A memoirist, and I would also say a leader, a pastor, a preacher, a counselor, a memoirist forging false tales to support his more comfortable notions or to pump himself up for the audience never learns who he is. He's missing the personal liberation that comes from the examined life. Liberation, how you might say. Why isn't it just as good to make up a version of events that you can live with and stick to that? Well, if your goal is to polish up a fake person you can sell to the public you perceive as dumb, the unexamined life will do perfectly well, thank you. And I think that applies to leaders, not just writers. But whether you're a memoirist or not, there's a psychic cost for lopping yourself off from your past. It may continue to tug on you without your being aware of it. And lying about it can, for all but the most hardened sociopath, carve a lonely gap between your disguise and who you really are. The practiced liar also projects her own manipulative, double-dealing facade into everyone she meets. Or read it a different way, not owning your story makes it really hard to respect anybody else's story, which makes moving through the world a wary, anxious enterprise. It's hard enough to see what's going on without forcing yourself to look through the wool that you've pulled over your own eyes. It's so important to understand our story, the great story of the gospel, and how that's invaded our story and redeemed even the dark moments and brought us into mourning over that which was sad and receiving grace and help. And what starts to happen when those things come together is we're able to step in and do gospel ministry with a greater depth and a greater compassion and a greater resonance with the people that we lead. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Charles Spurgeon suffered a whole lot. And one of the reasons I love reading memoir and biography is because it helps me make sense of stories. And the best biographies are not the ones that are written by fanboys. They're the ones that are honest, right? I read a John Knox biography a couple years ago. I like John Knox. Was a huge pivotal guy in the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. And this biography was written by a fanboy. And according to this guy, John Knox never got gas, never got sweaty, never sinned. This is a bad story. It's not true. All right, Spurgeon has several biographies that tell the truth about him. And here's what's interesting. He was a guy that really suffered deeply in some profound ways. He suffered from massive criticism. He suffered maritally. His wife that he loved very much, a lady named Susanna, she had twins. And after she had those twins, she started having a lot of physical problems. She had this experimental surgery that basically left her an invalid until the day of her death. He had major ministry struggles. He had major critics. He had physical pain. He had gout. He had all kinds of arthritis. There were times where he literally would not be in the pulpit for months at a time. But the most painful thing that Spurgeon ever went through was the mental pain that he went through in dealing with depression. When he turned 23 years old, he started wrestling with profound depression and really deep darkness. And that depression got really bad on October 19th, 1856. And what happened on that day is, for gospel reasons, he had booked this huge theater in his city called the Royal Surrey Gardens. And it was this theater that would hold up to 10,000 people, and it was packed out for Spurgeon to preach the gospel. And what happened is, a couple of people that hated Spurgeon snuck into the theater, and during the course of the preaching, they yelled fire in that crowded theater. Well, people started running for the doors. Folks fell down off of balconies. There was all kinds of just pandemonium. And when the dust cleared, seven people died that night, and 20 people were hospitalized. So I just want you to think about this for a second. Think about being this pastor that loves your city, and you love your people, and you want people to meet Jesus, and you booked this building for gospel reasons, and at the end of the day, seven people died while you were preaching the gospel. 20 people got hospitalized. Later, Spurgeon said of that event that he was never nearer to the burning furnace of insanity than during that time in his life. Now, here's why I'm saying this. Part of his story, and as he understands the story of the gospel and how the sufficiency of Christ's grace meets us in our brokenness, meets us in the fact that we might have had absent parents, bad parents, that we might have been abused as kids, as it meets us in our failures, and it meets us in our addictions. Listen to what happens when we own our story and we embrace the story of the gospel and we respect other people's stories. Spurgeon writes this. One Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank when I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness, for which I condemned myself. And on the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright, and his eyes were ready to stare from their sockets. And he said to me after a little parleying, "I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case, but on Sunday morning you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I myself had not been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience or story, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what did they know of the servants of God? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people in our charge. You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow, but you may be altogether in the pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with desponding minds." I just think one of the things that was so powerful about his life and his ministry is he's a guy that owned his story. He integrated his story in light of the great story of the gospel, and he actually had such a respect and empathy for the individual stories of the people that made up his church. I want us to be people that are able to figure out who we are, that are able to look back, and we're not talking about some weird navel-gazing, constant introspective, the bad side of being contemplative. We're just simply talking about inviting Jesus into your story and remembering this, right? Here's what's crazy. When Paul Tripp was here, he talked about this in light of marriage. I want to talk about it in light of just general story. Think about the God that we love and serve as it relates to your story. There's three things you got to remember. First of all, he's creator. He's creator. And what that means is, as creator, both your strengths and your weaknesses that have affected your story find their genesis in his divine creation of you. He created you with the particular strengths and weaknesses you had. Now, I mean, sure, there's argument about how much is just the result of the fall and all that, but you can't get away from the fact that God's the one that created Spurgeon, who probably had a chemical imbalance in his brain that led towards depression. You can't get away from the fact that God created him with certain propensities towards certain weaknesses. He created him with certain strengths. He created him with certain deficits. And can I just say, the Lord did that with you too. We talk a lot about golden shadow, right? And owning your gold and owning your shadow. God is the one that created the gold that's inside of you. The talents, the gifts, the passions, the burdens, the dreams. But he's also one that created the shadow to a certain degree. The areas of weakness, the areas where you're going to have to really depend on God, the areas where you really need extra help from brothers and sisters, the areas where you're not talented and you're going to need team ministry and team dynamics and need a spouse and need brothers and friends. And he's your creator. He's not just your creator, though. He's also sovereign. He's sovereign. So he created you, unique dynamics about you that affect your story. But then he's also sovereign. And just think about what that means. He's the one that sovereignly appointed the place that you were born. Like, there's a lot of brokenness in my family, and God in his wisdom gave me to my mom and dad and to my siblings. He's the one that ordained that I would be born in Anaheim, California, and live in a ministry family at the end of the crazy discipleship times that my dad was in, and experience all kinds of shifts and changes. And he's the one that sovereignly put me in the family that was going to move me to India when I was 9. He's the one that's sovereignly been working in my story, and he's been sovereignly working in your story. Now, depending on how far you go with what sovereignty means, either God preordaining the particular events of your life or allowing the particular events of your life at the end of the day, I don't know that it matters. God was sovereign over the events of my life that led towards sexual abuse that shaped me really profoundly for years. So sovereign over the gold. He's sovereign over the shadow. And then think about this. He's creator. He's sovereign. And this is what's so awesome about the great story of the gospel. He's also redeemer. He's redeemer. Which means he can step into the story of a prostitute in a pagan city named Rahab, who's trading her body for money, and he can rescue and he can make her part of the genealogy of Jesus. Places in your story where you've sinned so greatly and there's so much guilt and shame, man, he has the power to redeem that. Maybe your story is one of a lot of sexual brokenness. Don't you think maybe, just maybe, God's wanting to redeem that so that your story is one where your sexual brokenness can lead towards protection and healing for other people? He can redeem the father wounds that you have. Some of you that had really bad dads, really absent dads, God was the creator, created your dad, created you. He's sovereign, but he's also a redeemer. And some of those wounds and deficits, he wants to do something in that that will lead towards beauty and towards his glory and towards the benefit and blessing of other people that you get to love and serve. So, I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but I want you to take a second and just grab your card. Everybody should have a 3x5 card. I don't want you to cheapen or flatten out gospel ministry by creating a fake self and a fake story for yourself. And I don't want you to cheapen and flatten out gospel ministry by not learning to respect and enter into other people's stories, not being present when other people are telling their stories. And so it's just an example of why this matters. I want you to not put your name on the card. I'm going to read a few of these out loud. So I don't want you to be embarrassed or ashamed. We're not going to connect names with these. But I just want to ask you to write three things on your card. I want you to write a deep hurt. What's a deep hurt that you experienced? Something that cut you, that wounded you, that marked you. Every great story has one of these, right? The wound of the wraith's blade on Frodo marked him not just for that part of the journey, marked him for his whole life. He needed healing. He needed brotherhood because of that. He needed extra grace because of that. You've been marked like that. And it's part of God, who is the Lord of your story, redeeming and rescuing your story in light of Jesus, who's your creator, sovereign, and redeemer. And then, secondly, I want you to just write, what's a hidden fear? There's not a whole lot of stories on this side of heaven without there being the addressing and facing of fear. So what's a hidden fear? And then the third question is, what's a true love? What's a true love that's marked your story? Maybe that you experienced, maybe that you've given away. True love that's marked your story. Let's give you a few minutes to think about it. Sorry, take time to read those. A deep hurt, a hidden fear, and a true love. And you can go as deep as you want with those. Like, true love, and maybe, man, the Lord just gave me a love for the outdoors that's marked my life. Or the Lord gave me this teacher in third grade who met me and, like, actually saw me as valuable. Or the Lord's given me a deep love for people that are disabled and that just can't get away from it. It's marked me. Or the Lord's given me a deep passion for the people of Turkey that I just, like, whatever you want to put. If you're still writing, that's okay. This is as much for you as it is for us to share. How could we really flatten out gospel ministry and take some of the heart and soul out of it in looking at this room right now? What I mean is, what would be a way to just sort of be formulaic, flatten this out, not value story, not own the individual stories, not respect stories, not really cherish the story of redemption? What would be a way that we could just really flatten out this room?
Nobody has any problems. Everybody's just fine.
Yeah. We could just sanitize it and be like, hey, well, we're all gospel ministers, so we might have been in some really dark places, but that's over now. We're Christians. Everything's okay. I don't know about that. What else? Yeah. So, hey, how do we define this room? Well, we're a group of people that all get to, many of us make our living from the gospel, which means we're pretty shiny folks. Well, that's not the story, is it? I don't know that that brings as much glory to God as what I just told you about Rahab.
Sure.
Right? So I want you to think about how not flat this room is. I'm just going to share a few of these. Some will be deeper than others, but here's what I want you to think about. If you actually grieve the things that hurt you and owned it and thought about it, how could that help you to actually step in relationship and do deep gospel ministry where you've owned your story, you respect other stories, you cherish the story of the gospel, so you get to lead out of a depth of soul and heart? So I just want to take a second now, and I want you to close your eyes. And I just want you to start by just taking a second to let the Spirit of God just remind you of your own story. Some of you need a lot of healing. Some of you need the Lord to highlight some areas that you need to take some time and process and talk about. I've been doing ministry for over 20 years, and I didn't realize until 2 years ago that I was a spiritual orphan. It's taken me 2 years to even start to mourn that, feel that, name that. So in light of God being the creator of you and the sovereign over your story and the redeemer of your story, can you just offer him permission to highlight in your story, to move in your story where you can actually own it in a deeper way? Maybe what he highlights over the next couple of minutes is that you've been pretending to be somebody that you're not. Or that your story has left you kind of disconnected, that you just disengaged to survive. And so it's hard for you to respect other people's story because you've never really felt the weight of your own story. Maybe what will come to mind for some of you is that you haven't grieved loss. It's really difficult to receive comfort if you don't mourn, because the promise is blessed are those who mourn because they'll be comforted. So Spirit of God, would you please meet us? And we want to acknowledge that you, Lord God, are the creator and the sovereign and the redeemer of our stories. And that our stories only have meaning and weight and beauty in light of the redemption that you brought us in Christ. And I pray that where we're disconnected from our story, where we're disconnected from our journey, that you would actually connect us so that there can be greater worship of you and greater fruitfulness in our lives and in our ministry. And the Lord might speak something to one of you. You might need to write something down to revisit it later. You might need to talk with somebody in the next couple of days. I want you to think now with your eyes closed. I want you to think about just respecting the stories around us. And I just want you to imagine your congregation on a Sunday morning. Just picture them. And just pretend that you're up on the stage looking at them. And there's multitudes of men and women who all have a story, who all are where they are because they've been where they've been. And there's every story you can imagine. There's horrible, horrible darkness represented in the room. Tragedy, loss, beauty, rescues, victory, joy, depression. And I just want you to look at that room in your imagination, and I want you to just think about the fact that Father God sees that room not just as a crowd, but he sees them as individual people with numbered hairs and numbered days, and how Jesus looks at that group and he refuses to break the bruised reeds and to extinguish dimly burning wicks. And I just want you to ask him, just silently ask him, just, would you give me your heart, your love for this group of people? Maybe the Lord will highlight one of them. Maybe there's a difficult person that you're serving. Maybe the Lord will highlight one person that you just need to, maybe you need to take him out to lunch and say, hey, will you tell me your story? In closing, I just want you, with your eyes closed, to now think about the most important component, which is cherishing the story. Like, think about it. Think about it. The predetermined plan of God, that he would display his majesty and splendor through the weakness of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. Think about it. Think about all the thousands of years of history that the Bible covers and how God was working in all of it and all those individual stories to bring about this Messiah. How this promise that Adam and Eve, the seed would crush the head of the serpent, gets fleshed out in his promise to Abraham that he would have an offspring that would bless the nations. It gets fleshed out in his promise to old Joseph, that the people of God would have a redeemer, and his promise to Moses that there would be a greater prophet than Moses who would not just give people the law, but he would actually circumcise their hearts. And his promise to David that David would have a son who would be greater than him, who would be a king, whose kingdom wouldn't end. And his promise to all the prophets in all those dark times, the captivity prophets and the prophets that were warning of the judgment of God on Israel, there was this thread through all of them. This Messiah is coming, that things are going to be made right, that the lion will dwell with the lamb. I want you to think about the coming of Jesus following the forerunner, John the Baptist, who is sort of this weird last of the Old Testament prophets type, who's the beginning of the new. And he's saying, prepare the way, for the king is here. Think about Jesus, 33 years on this planet, his perfect life in your place, his joyful obedience that you've never offered the Father, his shameful death, his crushing under the weight of our sin, the mourning of his friends, his glorious resurrection. And then let your mind skip ahead to Acts chapters 1 and 2 and the sending of the Spirit, the beginning of this great, awesome mission of the church. Think through all those things you studied in Acts, man. All those people that got saved. The Ethiopian eunuch that went back and led to church planting in Africa. The Samaritans hearing the gospel because persecution spread out this Jewish Christians. The conversion of Saul. The missionary journeys, Lydia meeting Jesus in Philippi, the people in Ephesus burning their books of witchcraft, the church growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And I just want you to imagine yourself now at the end of 2,000 years of that, and now you're invited to be a part of it. Father, thank you for the story. Thank you that we're not the star of our own stories. Jesus is. And wherever we try to pretend that we're the sinner or another person's the sinner other than Jesus, would you convict us? And God, when we're terrified of actually owning our stories, would you give us courage? And where we look at people as problems instead of human beings with stories, would you deliver us? God, I pray that you would work in us a depth of soul and heart in our preaching, in our counseling, in our planning. God, I pray for all of our administrative men and women that when they put together systems and structures, that they would do so with individual people and stories in mind. God, as we write songs, as we build liturgies, as we plant churches, pray that you would help us to not flatten out the gospel as this shallow, one-size-fit-all, Midwestern, Bible Belt, moralistic nonsense, but help us to be honest about the depth of our stories and the depth of Jesus' grace.